Now, we're finishing Revelation today. Will it help you if we have a question time? Hands up if you want to do that. Terrific. Well, that'll make it so easy. I may do it anyway, because I'm going to be actually quite short, I think, and, you know, no more than 45, 50 minutes, so we'll see how we go. I'll pray, and we'll get into it. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you that you speak to us. So grateful for the astonishing news that you'd have your own son die in a show of power that that is so unfathomable to the world, whose power is arrogant and self-assertive. You, in self-sacrifice, gave your own son that he might redeem us, buy back a world that's broken. And we're so grateful to you for that. We pray as we reflect on these things this morning, you might fill us with a sense of the greatness of the things that you've done and of who you are. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone once said that the secret to living wisely is to define life backwards and live it forwards. To define life backwards and live it forwards, by which it means you firstly work out the goal and then you give yourself to it. Oh, it makes sense, doesn't it? Ravi Zacharias, some of you will have heard that name, tells a story about an event they run in his hometown called the Slow Bicycle Race. When the starter's gun goes, the idea was that you move as slowly as possible toward the finishing line. And some riders are so good at that that they go hardly a metre or two. You know how bike riders that can balance and hardly go any distance at all? That's the kind of idea of the slow bicycle race. So the goal being that when the final whistle blows, you cross the line last, if you ever cross the line at all. So you can imagine the out-of-towner who thinks he's a good cyclist but doesn't know the goal of the race. The starter's gun goes, they take off, they're out of the blocks, they cross the line first, only to realise they've come last because they crossed the line first. And of course, what it means is that you really need to know what's the goal before you begin. That is, wisdom is defining life backwards and then living it forwards. All starts with working out the goal. Now, that's straightforward, isn't it? Straightforward and obvious that you need to know the goal in advance. But as obvious as it seems, very few people live their lives that way because they rarely think about the goal. Can I say non-Christian people, people who don't know anything about Christ, tend to do that more readily than we do. Bill Gates once made the statement that church going isn't a very good investment. Which is true, isn't it? If your goal is to make money, church going is not a particularly great investment. It depends on what the goal is, though. What is the ultimate reality, the goal to which life is heading, and what will it mean for us to live that? When it comes to that question, the Christian has a unique idea about what the goal of life actually is. And John's Revelation is a great place to see that because it is an apocalypse. Now, you remember what that word means, the word apocalypse? It means an unveiling of things that are hidden. It's like that. It's like the Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. Anyone ever read the Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens? It was on TV very recently. And it begins where the ghost of Jacob Marley appears to Ebenezer Scrooge. Ebenezer Scrooge has lived a miserable, stingy existence. And he tells him, his partner, Jacob Marley, in life, who comes back to him as a ghost, and he tells him about the misery of his life after death, of his restless wandering from place to place, where there is actually no rest for him, of the chain of links that he's forged in his life and the misery that he's created for himself now in his death. And suddenly a world and a future is open to Scrooge that he hadn't realised before. And he sees what the impact of his present life is in a way that he's never known it before. Now there's an apocalypse. There's an unveiling to you of something that lies hidden that you wouldn't have already known. That's what Revelation does, not in a fanciful way like the Christmas Carol does, but in a real way. It lifts the veil on the world we see around us, and it gives an insight into what actually is reality. That is what this book does. And that was so important for John's first readers, because the great reality of their world seemed to be the Roman Empire, which was tyrannous. It was the age when Christians were forced to worship the emperor, and those who refused to worship the emperor were beheaded or put to death or burned alive. And if you were to live for Christ in those days, you needed a view of reality that was powerfully compelling not to simply concede to the rule of the emperor and do as he pleased. Now, that's what you get in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and you've been looking at it over the last couple of weeks. My goal today is simply to try to draw together something of this book and to help us see what it means for the way we live. God reveals for us not simply what matters on earth, but far more significantly what matters in heaven, what matters eternally, what matters ultimately, what matters in a way that you would not have seen it before, but now having seen it, you actually ought to submit yourself to it and give yourself to it with all the energy that you have. Now, what is it? What is it? We're shown three things, all related. And the first of them is this. The first is that God is the King. He is the true King. So verse 1 of chapter 4, let me run through it very quickly, things that you've looked at over the past couple of weeks. John sees a door standing open in heaven and hears a voice saying, "Come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this." Now, the fact that God is at the heart of all reality is made obvious by several things in the vision that now unfolds. But the first of this is the throne of God. John sees in verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2, a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. He doesn't tell you it's God. He doesn't need to tell you, because the description makes it perfectly clear. Verse 3, he's likened to precious jewels, jasper, which is white like a diamond, carnelian, which is red like a ruby. There's a rainbow that resembles an emerald surrounding the throne. You remember, of course, John doesn't mean you to take him literally about the colours. That's not the thing to get hung up on, as if God's like a Christmas tree. He's red, white and green. That's not the thing that you're meant to note. Instead, he wants to convey something about the sheer splendour of the one who sits on the throne. He's radiant and dazzling. He is brilliant like the brightest gemstone. That's John's point. 4 years ago, I went to England. I visited the Tower of London. I don't know if I'll ever get there again, but it was quite an experience. And those who know will know there's a room there where there's a display case that contains the most incredible things. There are crowns and orbs and scepters and swords of gold and silver that are inlaid with the most incredible jewels and emeralds and diamonds and rubies, and some of them are as big as your fist. It's so dazzling to the eyes. It's just so remarkable, as if they're alive. They dazzle before you. It's brilliant and overwhelming. You're left not with the impression that this must be worth a great wad of cash. Not something quite as crass as that. You're left with the overwhelming impression of just deep, profound beauty. That is what it is. And that's what John wants to convey here. That the ultimate reality in all the universe is God. The one who sits on the throne, that he's gloriously and transcendently majestic. Now, there's the first thing. You pick up the sense of God's centrality by the fact that he's the one who sits on the throne. You pick it up secondly, though, from the fact that all creation is centered around the throne and they're riveted by what takes place on the throne. Chapters 4 and 5, if you've not seen the big picture of it, and I hope you have in previous weeks, it shows you five concentric circles. There's the big picture. Unfortunately, you lose the sense of that if you break the passage up into tiny little bits. But let me see if I can show you them from the outside in. Come to chapter 5 for a bit. Chapter 5. And pick it up in verse 13. And we'll work backwards from the outside in. Because chapter 5 and verse 13, John sees every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing the praise of the one who sits on the throne. That is the outermost circle. All of creation, riveted by what takes place at the centre. Same chapter, there's a circle that's nearer, verse 11. Because John hears the voice of thousands upon thousands of angels encircling the throne. And chapter 4, and closer still, verse 4, 24. Smaller thrones, all in a ring, on them seated 24 elders, I think I may have said to you on a previous week, there's a clue in chapter 21 that these 24 represent the combined people of God. That is to say, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of Jesus make up the 24. It's most likely that, I think, but whatever the case, they're dressed in white. White's not simply the colour of purity in Revelation, though it sometimes appears to be that. It's the colour of victory. And you can tell these guys are important, not simply because they sit on thrones, because they're wearing crowns. You get a sense of their authority. These are not just ordinary incidental people, they're people who've got some authority. And yet they give their authority in verse 4 there, to the one who's seated on the throne. They cast their crowns before him. Next circle in, verse 5, chapter 4 there. Before the throne itself, seven lamps are blazing. And John tells you it's the sevenfold Spirit of God, or the seven spirits of God. That is, it's the complete Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Notice something there, by the way. You will notice it in a moment. The Father and the Son get preeminence in the book of Revelation. The Holy Spirit doesn't. That's not to say he's unimportant. But it's to say there is an order in the Trinity, and God wants you to see it here in what he's revealing to John. Verse 6. Now in the midst of all of this, right in the center, at each corner of the throne, are four incredibly impressive living creatures. You've seen them before, with four faces. A lion, the symbol of royalty, perhaps. An ox, the symbol of strength. One that looks like a man, that has a face like a man, indicating perhaps intelligence or wisdom. And an eagle with its alertness and speed. There's the four creatures there. Verse 8, they all have six wings, and their wings are covered with eyes. Ezekiel chapter 10 tells you something of who these people are. They're called the cherubim. They're the highest order of angels. Now, there's more you could say about that, but what really matters is their response. That's the thing that you're meant to see. It's their response to the one who rules, because no matter how impressive they are, the creatures, and all the others who surround the throne, they're captivated by the one who's on the throne. So that verse 8, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And as they do that, notice in verse 10 that the elders join in, they take off their golden crowns, they lay them before the throne, they cry out, "You're worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and they have their being." Now there's the picture. There is the overall picture of chapters 4 and 5. The man in the street is never surprised to hear that God loves him. And I wonder if that's your assumption here this morning. You're right if that's the case. The man in the street, though, is never surprised to hear that God loves him. He assumes that if there's a God, then of course God loves him. What else could he possibly do? He doesn't much care particularly if there is a God, but if there is one, he assumes the case that God must love him. He takes it for granted because it's God's job to do that. He assumes. In fact, he's amused, amazed, and outraged if anyone for a moment should suggest that God doesn't love him. How could that possibly be? It's such a contradiction of all that he has assumed to be true. Do you know, men of the past, like Luther and Whitfield and Wesley and John, the author of this Revelation, never thought like that. Instead, their great wonder was how a God who is so pure and holy and devastatingly majestic could ever accept sinners like themselves, like us. Has it dawned on you that that might be the case? It doesn't often today, unless you're one who's considered the scriptures, it doesn't often dawn on you. But that's the reality John's depicting here. It's the abject holiness of God. He is so other and so separate. And John feels himself entirely unworthy. He throws himself on the ground in the very first chapter as Jesus appears to himself in his splendor and in his glory. If you want to understand reality and where we fit in the world, get a good look at the God who rules the universe. There is the important thing. He's awesome and glorious beyond our imagination. The greatest beings in all creation praise him. He's worthy of glory and honor and power because he is the creator, which is to say, because he owns everything. That he's made it means that he owns it. Yet wonder of wonders, and it needs to be seen this way, wonder of wonders, he would have us as his children and as his friends. That's the way to approach what's being said here. If you don't get that little twist, then you'll simply think, of course he loves me. Actually, what you're meant to think is, in spite of everything, he loves me. Now, if John stopped at chapter 4, I take it we would be well satisfied. We'd be enormously encouraged. That certainly must have been the case for John's very first readers, who were immersed in a world of intense persecution and great hardship, not that we've ever known. Hardship far beyond anything we experience. But the climax of this vision doesn't come till chapter 5. Because John's got more to say, greater detail to add about the reality that's at the heart of the universe. Not simply God the Father who is created, but the great mystery, and it's again meant to be seen as a great mystery, is the Son who redeems, who buys creation back for the terrible predicament into which it has cast itself. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, notice what John sees. He sees in the right hand of God a double-sided scroll. Did you hear this last week? In the ancient world, scrolls were only ever written on one side. Did you get that last week? This is written on two sides, it's double-sided, which means it's complete. All that needs to be said is written on this particular scroll. Now, where do you find out what's written on the scroll? What do you think's written on the scroll? Pause for a moment, not a rhetorical question. What do you think is written on the scroll? Shouldn't really ask. Most people I speak to think it's the names of those who are written in the book of life. Most people I ask who've not read it this far, I think it will be something about who's in with God. And that's why John weeps that it can't be opened. No, it's the judgments of God. It's the future judgments that God will bring. And chapter 6 tells you all about that, the ones that follow. It's sealed with seven seals. The problem is no one in heaven or on earth is worthy to open it. And John weeps because he longs the day that God will come and he'll render justice on the earth. He'll put things right. He longs for that day. And so he weeps. But suddenly one of 24 elders says to him, chapter 5 and verse 5 there, "Hang on, don't weep. There is one who can open the scrolls. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, that is the great King of Israel," is what that imagery means. "He's worthy to do it. He can take the seals off and unveil the judgments of God. He can reveal and demonstrate what the future actually holds in store because he's triumphed. The Lion of Judah has." Now, there aren't little kids in here, are there? They've all gone off to EV Kids. So I just say this really quietly and you won't pass it on to them. I find the zoo a completely underwhelming experience. Who loves the zoo? One of you. I find the zoo, animals in the wild, that's exciting, isn't it? Animals kind of domesticated in the zoo, it's just a little bit, it's a trudge for me. I used to be a science teacher. I used to go to the zoo every year. But there's nothing like animals in the wild, because typically when you go to the zoo, you come to the lion cage and the sign reads, "The King of the Jungle," and you look for something awe-inspiring, you look for something ferocious and majestic, and there, asleep, in the grass, are one or two flea-bitten looking animals. If you happen to work for Taronga Park Zoo, I'm being careful there. And maybe there's a couple of others lying around yawning, and they look like they're on Mandrax or Benadryl or something like that. It's just completely zonked and they're out of it. But a lion in the wild, a lion in pursuit of some hapless wildebeest or something like that. That's something. You know, that's something else again. John turns to see the lion. And of course, I understand you will have seen it last week, but notice what he sees in verse 6 if you weren't here with us. He sees a lamb looking as if it's been slain. Not just a sheep, a full-grown sheep, not just a little bouncy lamb, but a lamb looking like it's been killed. It's one of the most incredible ironies, and it's meant to be in the New Testament, that the great and glorious heavenly ruler, the glorious one, the lion who triumphs, the one who has all power and dominion and might, does so by coming as a lamb who is slain. Who'd have thought it? Who'd have thought it? Who'd have thought that God's great and glorious moment, the moment he turns back the tide on a whole created realm that's fallen, where he overturns the curse that's blighted the good world which he's made, the world he's made, where he overthrows evil and dethrones Satan, where he casts out his enemies and establishes his kingdom, where his own will enjoy him forever. Who would have thought that would come about through the victory won by a no-name carpenter from Nazareth? I was reading Acts to my kids during the course of the week. We came to chapter 24, I think it is, where 25, where Paul stands before King Festus, and he says, "I hadn't even heard there was such a thing as Jesus or the resurrection." Such an insignificant event if you live further afield from Jerusalem in the ancient world until the early Christians preached it. Nazareth is Hicksville. It's like Nabiak. You know, it's like Cooperabung. It's a little bit less than Foster. Crucified without any fanfare 2,000 years ago. Nobody in the world would think that the death of Jesus is any great and significant event. Complete non-event. Just a historical oddity, if it's that, you'll have noticed from the responses from the summer series there. It's got no relevance to modern life, many of your friends will think. On reflection, though, isn't that exactly what you'd expect? That is to say, when God demonstrates his great power, his great might, that he expressly doesn't do it in the way the world recognises power, that self-assertive, arrogant dismissal of anything that's small and weak, that complete trampling over the top of people. Isn't it entirely unsurprising that when God reveals his power, it's anything but the worldly picture of power? It's a complete antithesis of it. It's the power that comes in meekness and compassion and gentleness and regard for the weak and the lowly, and lifts them up by bringing something that is exactly in appearances weak and lowly. The world rejects it for exactly the wrong reasons, but you ought to love it for exactly the right reasons. It's exactly where God shows his tremendous power in a way that's entirely unlike the world. You know, in the busyness of secular life, in kind of the currents of a world that kind of rush by, interested in all sorts of other things that are really very trivial, it's easy for us to get distracted and to lose focus on what really matters. What's really at the heart of the universe. It's easy to be so foolish and be sucked in by the world that thinks that trivial things that look impressive because they're arrogant, self-assertive and aggressive and dismissing of those that are weak and lowly, it's easy to get sucked in to think they're the things that really matter. That's why we need the reminder that comes in verse 6. Because notice the great irony here. Notice where the lamb is standing. He stands at the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, in the midst of the 24 thrones, in the centre of the cherubim, the sevenfold Spirit of God, there at the centre of the universe, is the great reality that gives meaning to all reality. Jesus, who's slain to redeem and to rescue. Jesus, who comes to buy back that which is created by God to be good, to buy it back so that it is good, so that it fulfills its great purpose, so that it realizes the glory for which it was created. How different, too, notice, how different is this Jesus from the Jesus on your Christmas cards, or at least the ones that people have sent to you? Do you know, he's got seven horns of power. Seven horns. He's the powerful one. And he's got the seven eyes that are God's spirit. And he steps forward and takes the scroll to unveil the judgments of God. He is not the pathetic child asleep in the animal's food trough. And just as they sang the praise of the Father, verse 9, chapter 5, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down in worship before the Lamb now. The one who looks like he's been slain. Now, why are they singing? Notice, because of the seemingly insignificant cross is why they sing. And all that's accomplished there. Verse 9, you're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they'll reign on the earth. In verse 11, they're joined by the thousands upon thousands of angels. And in verse 13, by every creature in heaven and on earth. To buy back God's world for God from the tyranny of sin, that's the central reality in life. You'd not guess it if you never read the Bible, would you? You'd not guess it if you were just a casual student of history. That the central reality in life is the moment where God, in great faithfulness and mercy and strength that's veiled, buys back his world so it realizes its purpose. He buys back people, not the wise, the great and the strong, but the lowly, the feeble, the pathetic, people like us. Not to put too fine a point on it. When I was a little kid, and my dad used to take me to the football, I remember on a couple of occasions we went out to Redfern Oval. Who's ever been to Redfern Oval? We went to watch the mighty Rabbitohs. Before they become Russell's Rabbits, we went to watch them run riot because they used to win. In fact, they've begun winning again, so I've come out of the closet and become an overt Rabbitohs fan again. But I remember on those occasions, I was kind of amazed at the game to watch all the little kids from Redfern, as it was in those days, because the attention of every adult was riveted on the field, especially when the first 13 came out. You know, under 23s not so much, reserve grade not so much, but when the big guys came out, first grade, every eye was riveted on the field, except for the eyes of the little kids. What do you reckon they were playing? Actually, I'll give it away there, because they're playing their own little game of 5-on-5 on the hill, you know, a little game of touch footy on the hill, completely, completely disinterested in what was really taking place in the centre, completely oblivious to all that. It's easy for us to miss the main game, to miss what's really going on, to be consumed with the minutiae of life. The mundane trivialities of just existing. Or we get tired as Christians. You found that? And you just drift. Just slowly drift. And lose focus on what actually really matters. So we don't see life as we should, or the glory of God as it actually is. We just drift. Now, if you're a younger Christian, you may not have felt that immensely. And if you're an older Christian, you will have done that. Just the temptation to drift. Just drift that little bit. Christians from other countries and other cultures experienced the threat of persecution or even death for their faith. That's the issue that makes them doubt. We don't experience that overt kind of persecution. For us, it's just a matter of being intoxicated. Just, we forget what ultimate reality is, because it's only on a Sunday where you come to church, or in the middle of the week when you're meeting your growth group, that you get reminded again what the ultimate reality is. Because we so easy that we're broken. We're frail, so we drift. We lose focus on it. It takes effort to think rightly. And we need to be reminded, we need a certain spiritual maturity to recognize that the world that seems so solid and tangible isn't the main game. It just isn't. It looks so attractive and permanent and substantial. But you know, if Jesus is right, the world around you is like the Titanic. You know, it's the string quartet is still playing. They're still playing blackjack down in the casino. But it's already struck the iceberg. You know. They're still drinking champagne. But it's struck the iceberg. And in a very short time, the whole show will be swept away forever. All that looks so glittering and wonderful and tangible and solid, substantial and real. But it isn't. Is what John unveils for you. That's why the book of Revelation is so good for us. It takes you behind the curtain into the throne room of heaven itself that we might know the great reality at the heart of the universe. The God who rules, the Son who redeems, the gospel that saves. They're the three things. But you know, it does more than that. Because in light of that ultimate reality, it pictures for us the only suitable response. That's what these chapters do for us. And what is the response? It's glad-hearted, joyful worship. Not just singing, though singing is a wonderful expression of that. That's why we ought to sing with great joy. When you go to a funeral and you realize you are one of the few Christians there, and it's the funeral of a Christian friend, and many will have come that don't own the same truth, sing joyfully, won't you? Make sure you testify in your singing to the greatness of the reality of the Christian faith. Don't moan along. Don't mumble. Sing. Sing. It's worth singing about. But true worship's much more than that. Archbishop William Temple once defined it like this. He said it's the submission of all our nature to God, the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose, all gathered together in adoration because of His supreme sacrifice for us. That's what worship is. It's your heart, it's your mind, it's your imagination, it's your will, it's your energy, your strength, it's your adoration. It's all that you do and all that you are and the way that you do it. Sometimes a Bible talk leaves you, I wonder if you find it, sometimes it leaves you with a twinge of guilt. And it almost all but evaporates over morning tea. It's almost all but gone by the time you get in the car and you go home. But this passage, most particularly, demands so much more than that. Reality demands so much more than the twinge of guilt. That's far too pathetic. If we understand the greatness of God and what it means to worship Him, and the centrality at the heart of the universe of Jesus and His death, we'll be different people. That is, if the resurrection of Jesus is true, because there's a historical reality by which you can measure these things. If the resurrection of Jesus is true, and at my worst moments in Christian life when I've thought, can I ever give it away? I couldn't, because of the resurrection of Jesus. If it's true, if He is the Christ, the Lord of life and death, if there is a God who rules, if there is a Son whose blood buys forgiveness, there is a gospel that saves, which is the world's great hope, then true wisdom is defining life backwards and then concentrating on living it forwards in pursuit of that goal, the goal for which nobody else is living. Now, that is a quiet, diligent, purposeful, energetic, determined life in pursuit of the right goal. Now, let me ask you a personal question. How old are you? Average age here is around about 30. I must be, man, I must be close, mustn't I? I say that to comfort you. Or not. See, in 5 years' time, if you're 30, and I remember thinking it when I was 30, which is only a few short years ago, I remember thinking in 5 years' time, your life will be half over. Friends, that's the case, isn't it? 70, 70 if you have strength, that is 75, 70, 80, that's about the length of a person's life. If you're older than that, do the maths. I'll leave that to you. I figure I've got 20 years, 25 years I've got, tops. That's all it is. It's a short ride from here, which prompts the wise person to ask a whole bunch of questions. It's why Psalm 90 says, God, teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. Just be wise about the lives that we have. It will teach the wise people to ask a whole bunch of questions. Can I use my time, my life, my one life, this side of heaven, better than I do? Can I spend less time riding, or playing, bridge, golf, or occupying myself with my iPad so I can give more to serving Christ? Could God use me to teach Scripture? Could he use me to do something urgent in his kingdom? Lord, am I too timid about your gospel? Ought I be bolder than I am? Ought I be gentler than I am? Do I need to be more prayerful than I am? Should I get some training? Because I'm not great at this particular thing. Am I a good steward of the wealth that you've given me, that you've entrusted to me? Am I being wise and thoughtful with that so that I understand the goal and I'm living toward it instead of in contradiction of it? Lord, what would you have me do? You know, usually in the Christian life, it's not a matter of stopping one thing simply and starting another. It's usually in the Christian life a matter of minimizing things that matter less and maximizing things that matter more. It's not that we're not doing them, perhaps. Just that we're not giving ourselves to them with all the energy that we might. Maximizing those things that bring glory to God, minimizing those things that prevent us from doing that. That's true worship. That's defining life backwards and living it forwards. So actually, with all the strength that we have within us, we are pursuing the goal that actually is at the heart of the universe. If those kind of questions aren't part of our lives, it's probably because we haven't quite seen reality as we ought. We need the grace of God to do that, because we're all just feeble creatures. Me, you, all of us together. But can you imagine the impact we'd make if we did? Can you imagine the impact we'd make on one another for a start if we did? We'd spur on one another to greater energy to demonstrate the greatness of God in all we do. I need that. I need brothers and sisters who do that for me. Mercifully, I have them. A great many of them. When I go away on holidays, it's never draining. It's always uplifting. It's got friends who spur me on. Friends, we need that. That's why fellowship matters. But the world would see it as well if we owned the goal and pursued it. Just as they did in John's day, because despite severe persecution, Christians couldn't help but speak of the things they realized were at the heart of the universe. That's why the gospel that took place in such a small corner captivated and transformed the Roman world. So that within 300 or 400 years, the Christian population was 10% of the Roman world or greater. Because the Christians were captivated by it. Because they'd heard about a truth that transformed reality. I heard an example of that a short while ago. A man named George in one of the retirement villages nearby came to faith through the example and testimony of his friend from church. What struck George, was the name of this guy, what struck him about his friend was that he was so different to all his other neighbours. So that when he spoke about Christ, it mattered. Made an impact on him. That's true worship. When you know the goal of life in advance, and you do, don't you? You know it in advance. Here it is. When you know it in advance, you don't need much more to live a life that actually matters. All you need is good sense and God to keep energizing and transforming your will and your mind so that you keep pursuing it. Pray that God in His goodness gives us both, so that we do define life backwards, and by His Spirit we do live it forward, so that He gets the honour He really deserves. We get the privilege of sharing it. We live here and now lives that actually matter. You know, this Christmas season is a great opportunity for that. Take some chances. Carols last night. So thrilled. I am so thrilled to hear that you guys, under God, have pulled that off. Look forward to you doing so much more. I'm going to pray for us in Jesus' name. Heavenly Father, we know we lack sometimes the energy, the conviction, the depth, the hard-headed insight to live the lives that we ought to live. We pray that because you're gracious to us that we will do that. And we want to ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.